Thank you, music team. Can I ask, as I look for the Bible reading, can we perhaps just have a bit of a summary of where we have been over the last few weeks? So, kids, you're with us this morning, and this might be a bit of a test for you, and for the rest of us who have been here for the whole time. Just kind of, yeah. Yell out to me, where are we at in the story of Esther? What's happened so far? Just a rundown, in no particular order. Esther was made queen, yes, and Haman gets found out. There's a bad guy called Haman. He plots to just genocide, really, of the entire Jewish people in the Persian Empire. It's about 35 to 50 million people. We don't really know how many people lived in this empire, but that's about it. Yes, so all the Jewish people in that empire on a set day, genocide will be wiped out. King Xerxes says, all right, that's a law. That's going to happen on that day. Set. Yep, what else? Mordecai saved the king's life, and that gets out later so that Esther, when she risks her life to go to the king to plead for her people that they don't get all wiped out, the king extends the scepter, her life is saved, and she comes clear around who she is. She's actually a Jewess, and her people are the people who are set to be wiped out, all of them, on the set day. Haman, at this point in the story, is impaled. He's dead. The bad guy in the story kind of gets what he deserves, and this is where we're at. This is where this chapter that I'm going to read now sits for us. So, please lean in as I read Esther chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. If you are looking it up in your own Bibles, Esther chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king. Falling at his feet and weeping, she begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. When the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, he said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. At once the royal secretaries were summoned, and on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy, there was gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Okay. Right. This is one of those chapters in the Bible, and the next one even more so, that really confronts us. I think it's quite jarring. It throws up a lot of questions about God, about his people, about what he's like, about how he works. And so I'll get into those questions a little bit later, but for a start, I just want to put that up front. I think here's what this chapter tells us. This is what we meant to get. In the great battle between good and evil that goes on throughout human history and history of the world, and I'm putting this quite simply, I can put other words in there. I'm putting in good, evil. I could put in God and Satan. I can put truth and falsehood. I can put any number of words. You know, it's sort of the typical stuff from which we get our superhero movies. We know, I think, instinctively as humans, that there is this great kind of battle between right and wrong, good, evil, that sort of stuff, right? In this great battle between good and evil, God wins through his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the take home, that's the line. Now come with me as we unpack that, and how do we actually see that in the story, and how do we see it in the whole Bible? So we're gonna look a bit widely today, and I'm going to have, kids, you're going to help me today as well for parts of this message. Let's just explore the chapter quickly. You've heard it as I read it. Particularly those verses there are quite confronting, and I just want to explain them with help of some kids so that they at least make a little bit more sense to us today. So kids, can I ask that six of you can come on up? More of you can come on up, actually. You can all come on up. That's, if anyone who wants to is welcome to come on up. Just come and join me here at the front. Particularly the birthday boy. Happy birthday, Nate. Is it today? Excellent. Happy birthday, Nate. All right, I have six of you. Great. I'm going to give, well, we're going to play a little game. Three of you facing this way and three of you facing that way. Come on up. Yes, 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 yes. Which side do you want to be on? This side. Ah, good. Okay. In the middle. Well, actually, do you want to stand here on the step next to me? You can be the king. Yeah. Yeah, that sounds good to me. Sorry, what was your name again? Hewan. Hewan's the king. Hewan is representing for us King Xerxes in this story. Now, you, as King Hewan, had an advisor in the story, a bad guy. His name was Haman. And the bad guy, me, said to you, really, these people here, I lied to you, by the way, they're a threat to you, and what you should do is you should tell these people here that they are allowed to have weapons, and on a set day, they are allowed to wipe out and attack these people, right? But then it kind of came out that I was lying to you because someone exposed me as a liar, right? This is Mordecai in the story. But now you have a problem, King Hewan, because how it works in your kingdom is once you have issued a law saying they can wipe these people out. Now remember, this is still to happen months ahead, right? This month 15th, month of Adar. You can't take it back. So what's the best? What do you think you can do, King Hewan? What's the best thing you can do now to protect these people? You can't stop these ones because you've made it legal and said they can do this. What's the only thing you can do to protect them? You can't. No, because you said they can use other weapons. Any ideas? How can King Ewan help these people to survive, Marty? Well, that's exactly what King Xerxes does. He says, well, exactly. And he says, look, the only thing I can really do here is I can allow these Jewish people to defend themselves when they get attacked. Now, I'm not going to stage a battle here because I've done no risk assessment for this. So you need to drop your weapons, please. And you can grab your seats. Just leave your weapons there. We can finish this later. Thanks, Ewan. You can grab a seat. You can take a sword back with you. Only you, because you're the king and you haven't held one. All right. You guys can drop it. Em, you and Emmy can go back to grab your seats. Can get it later because I still need them. This is essentially what we have, friends. We have a best thing Xerxes can do is make a legalized civil war. All he can do at this point, the two verses side by side, 3 verse 13, what Haman got approved in law, made legal in the Persian Empire, it's kind of mirrored in Esther and Mordecai's request is saying, right, let these people just do the same things then to any armed force who will attack them, except there's a translation difficulty. I don't know if it's worth going into, but, you know, in 8 verse 11 it says, to destroy, kill and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them, their women and children. Other translations are saying the same words as what Haman said. Kill, destroy, and annihilate all the armed men, young, old, women, and children. So Xerxes is saying to the Jewish people, look, mirror image, you armed men, women, children, and plunder, fair game to you. Just to make sure that the two edicts are reading exactly the same. Even if that is the case, it's unlikely that the Jews maybe would have followed through on killing women and children, because we'll find out in the next chapter they didn't take the plunder either. Even though the edict gave them permission to, they didn't. So it's unlikely they would have attacked women and children. They likely were really acting, in this case, only in self-defense and only to the extent that they had to. All of which leads to this great outcome in the end, where you read that in every province, in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy, there was gladness. The chapter ends in the place where the life of every child of God is going to end. Just think about this with me for a moment. Put all the questions aside and just feel the weight of this. There's gladness. There's joy. There's feasting. There's celebrating because they, like you, like me, are looking forward to a time and eternity when all our enemies, all that is a threat to what is good and perfect will be removed, overthrown, and we'll get there a little bit more later. But for now, just feel the weight of this for the people in the story. They're safe, they're free, they're delivered. That's where chapter 8 ends. But now the questions, right? Questions is where I'll camp for the rest of the morning. I have four questions. Firstly, the question is, why did this need to happen? And how do we reconcile a good God, God of love, with this whole instance of violence? And I want you to have in the back of your mind, if you know your Bible in the Old Testament, there's often times, not often at all, well, often, not all the time, but often enough, times where God's people act in violence, in warfare, right? You read the stats next week, we'll read it, when the number crunching comes in of, okay, how did it actually go down on the day of Adar, 15th of Adar? It would turn out 75,800 people died by the sword of the Jews on the month of Adar. Possibly women, children, we don't know. I suspect not, but we don't know. How do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of how that kind of tension between the people of God that often plays out physically in warfare in the Old Testament and here, how does it play out in the New Testament in the times where we live? What does it say to us about God, about who he is, what he's like? I think those are the kind of jarring questions, right, that this passage brings up. It's a massive topic, and I can't do full justice to it today, but I'm going to say a few things. Firstly, I'm going to say that we cannot understand this question of violence in the Old Testament, of warfare, of judgment, without looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask for Ryan, can you give me a hand? And then I'll get the kids to help me. I brought the cross with me today, and I want to put it in the middle of the room. We just go straight up. Ooh-hoo. I put this together yesterday, so I'm confident it will not go anywhere. There we go. Thanks, Ryan. Anna? Nope. Not yet. If you imagine all of world history, from the beginning, let's say that side, whenever it began, to the end on that side, whenever it kind of will finish, and in the middle of it stands a cross. Everything revolves on the way God sees all of human history. Around the birth of his son, Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his death on a cross, to take the punishment of all of those who would believe in him, to have their sins and all its consequences put on him, his righteousness placed on them. He fills these people with his spirit, joins them to himself, and promises that he will place them in an eternity, in a reality where there is no more death, no more crying, no more sin, nothing. Perfection. Right? That's God's plan. And all of the Old Testament, all of what happens before, leads up to the promise that God has a good plan, good promises, good purposes for his people, for all who would come to him through his son, Jesus. Now, here's what we see then happen in the Old Testament when it comes to the whole idea of violence. I now need three children to help me with this part. Children who have not been here before, maybe. Let's give somebody else a chance, if they want to. Josh, your sword. Can you stand over here, Josh? Anybody else? Okay. Okay, you can come if you have been here before. David, you've not been here before? Have you been here before? Oh, come still. That's all right. You can stand next to Imi. You can stand next to Zion. You're up. You've got a sword. You two need to stand together over here. You and Emmy can stand together over here. You need to have a bit of a gap between you two. And you need to have a bit of a over here. Okay. Now, look at this with me, will you? If you guys can just stay there. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that whenever God's plan, his purposes and his promises to come to humanity and fix our problems in Jesus, whenever that's under threat, God acts. God opposes his enemies every time his plan to get us to Jesus is under threat. Now, look at this. Let's work with Haman's ancestors. They are a particular people who are a threat to this plan. They are called the Agagites or the Amalekites. God's people come out of Egypt. They're vulnerable. They're refugees. If you know your Bible story, God saves them because from them he will give the world Jesus. And as they walk through the desert as refugees, unarmed, weary, we read this. They meet a group of people called the Amalekites, Imogen and Josh. What do the Amalekites do? Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and they attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. They're attacking this bunch of refugees, intent to wipe them out. And God goes, but hang on, they are key to my plan. I have to overthrow these Amalekites. So 400 years later, when we get to Emmi and Huon, we read this in a place called Samuel, where God says to their king then, Saul, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them because they are a threat to my plan. Right? Years go by and we get to Esther, where we now have Haman, the Agagite, because Saul, by the way, did such a bad job and said, I'm not actually going to wipe them out. I'm just going to keep all their stuff for myself. And now we have this problem hundreds of years later, again in the time of Esther, where again God's people is said to be wiped out. And with them, the entire plan of getting us to Jesus. My point, friends, is that we have to see, if we look at violence in the Old Testament, when God is acting against his enemies in ways that we see in Esther, this is why. When the plan, the purposes, all right, kids, you guys can sit down. Drop your swords. Everyone, dropping swords, dropping swords. Dropping swords. You and you can take yours back, but only you, because you're the king. All right, sitting down, please. Em, sitting down. You guys can sit down as well. You can go back to mum.
Do I have to stay?
No, no. No, you can go. God's plans, God's purposes is to get the world to Jesus. In the process, he will, in ways known only to him, act against his enemies. It's the only time we see him act against his enemies. And even then, if we were really to crunch the numbers here, we need to just be wary before we jump into going, this is a monstrous God who is all about violence and vengeance, because in the Persian Empire, 75,800 people sound like a lot. But let's be conservative and say there were 35 million people living in Persia. What's the percentage? 0.2%. God's not about vengeance. God's not about violence. God's not about wiping peoples out. God is about his plan. His good plan and promises for his people, right? And then we get to the New Testament, and Jesus comes, he lives, he dies, he's raised again. He fills these people with his spirit. And I think now this battle between good and evil, God and his enemies, in some degree pans out inside of us, right? We know that. I think it always has panned out inside of people before the cross, but it certainly is afterwards. The New Testament tells us that there's this great war, and you know the war that's going on inside you. The war for wanting to do good, but we're always constantly struggling with our desires. The war to know what is true, but grappling with our love and our gravitation towards what is not true. The tension between good and evil is a battle that rages out inside of us, certainly as people of God. But history ends in a place where God promises to destroy all his enemies. Listen to these verses, and then I'll move to a close. This is Jesus. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then they'll go away to eternal punishment, destruction, but the righteous to eternal life. 2 Peter By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Now, I read these verses because I think it's important to note that God has not changed between Old and New Testament. Right? God's good plan and his promises to his people is that he will place them in a place that is perfect. When we think of heaven, we think of a place where God's every last enemy is destroyed. Death is destroyed. Sin is destroyed. Pain is destroyed. Sickness is destroyed, because sin and every single thing that arrays itself against God is removed. That is what makes heaven heaven, is the fact that God has created a place in his good promises and his good plans and his good purposes where he is going to place his people. Now think about this. The only way that God can make good on a promise of a place like that is if he removes all that is bad. Right? We always think of God's goodness and God's justice or severity, as the Bible talks it, as enemies. They're not enemies. They actually work together. God can only deliver a good future for his children to the extent that he is willing to remove all that is bad. Right? Which, of course, brings the great, both the great problem and the great glory of the cross. That God says to his people, I will place my punishment on my son Jesus. It's a salient thought that Jesus dies by the sword of Jewish people. Right? God is not a God who seeks violence, blood. He seeks deliverance. He seeks restoration. And he adds the cross to his promises that yes, he can and yes, he will create a good place for his people to live. He is so good. And he is so patient. How is it that we're 2,000 years, as Peter tells us, from the cross, and not has he finished the job of destruction? Why? He's patient. He's waiting. Not wanting anyone to perish, but that all may come to faith. And so I hope that as we think about these tough questions about violence and about how God enacts violence in the Old Testament and the Bible, that we see that he is not for that. What he is for goodness and his plan and his purposes and his promises for his people. That's what we need to see. And so Esther chapter 8 verse 17 finishes with this, which is where I'll finish. We read that many people of other nationalities at the end of the chapter became Jews because of fear of the Jews that seized them. Now, I don't know. You can read that two ways. One way is, great, they understood that maybe there is really something quite caring and great about this God of these people. Many of them probably did see that. Genuine conversion. Others, I don't know, probably more political. All right, we were with Haman, now we're with Mordecai. So it's all a bit of a fake thing. Can I just call us today to go with the former? That God is calling you. He is calling me into the plans he has for us, for you. His plan stretching from all eternity, at which he knew you, at which he knew that you would be, at which he knew he would send his son, at which at this point, on this day, on the 12th of July, 2026, again we read that he has in his son promised great and glorious promises for you. Promises of living in a world where every last enemy of all that is good and glorious and life-giving and beautiful will come true. And he is so patient with us. And he is so gracious in making a way for us into that, that he is calling us again today to believe it. To believe that he is a good God. A God who will stop at nothing to make sure that his promises, his plans, and his purposes will come true. Please, pray with me, and then we'll be done. God, we struggle sometimes when we read your word and we come across bits that are just kind of hard to swallow, how you or your people could do what was done in this chapter, and probably even more so next week. I pray that you'd help us to see that if we would pause to think beneath and below that, that we would see in you a zealous Father who will wipe out every enemy against your good promises for your children. Father, we thank you that you're patient, patient with us. We thank you that you love the world, that you gave your only Son, that you made him the enemy so that we don't have to be. And so we pray for our faith in him. Let us cling to him. Let us hold to him. Father, both yearning for more and more and more to see it, to believe it. Father, trusting that you know how to work these things out and we don't when it comes to others. And Father, praying that we will cling to the hope that your good plan, your good promises will be fulfilled because you are good and you're good because you can deliver on what you promised. We glorify you for that. We praise you for it. And we declare that you are our holy God. And as we sing that song now, may it echo in our hearts, may we express our faith. And God, may you be honored, loved, and pleased in this place, we pray. Amen. Thanks, music team.
Please stand and join us while we sing Only a Holy God.